I hope you're not going to be disappointed this weekend, and I hope you're not expecting too much. In the UK, if I can speak to 20 or 30 people at a time, that is a large congregation for me. So you can imagine what it's like standing up here and seeing you now, and of course there will be more probably on Sunday. I hope I say your expectations are not too high. It's a great privilege for me to be here, and I hope it's not been oversold to you what you might get from me. I intend to be very simple. I hope not simplistic, but simple. I can only sow some seeds in this weekend. I don't know if you understand the idiom. If I use an English idiom and you don't understand, raise your hand and I'll translate if I can. I'm trying to get a quart into a pint pot. Do you understand that idiom? The Atlantic into a thimble. I am not here to peddle or sell New Covenant theology. I don't want to be known as a man who goes around trying to preach New Covenant theology. Of course, I do have some views about the subject, and I do write on the subject. But as I said on Wednesday night when I came, I want to be known, and I want it to be true, that I am a preacher of Christ. Woe is me, said the apostle, if I preach not the gospel. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And what I should close with on Sunday morning, God willing, is Christ is all. This evening I want to just give an overview, and a subtitle might be From Abraham to Christ. The subject this weekend is supposed to be redemption history, salvation history through covenants. And I want to start with Abraham tonight and take us to Christ, very simply. Some of you I know were concerned about why I use the hyphen in New Covenant theology, the dash. The English are very pedantic about this. We're very precise about this. We like to make sure there's no mistaking of what we're saying. You see, if there's no hyphen there, it can be understood as New Covenant theology. What I am addressing is New Covenant theology, and there is a difference. There's a mistake about the new. I've written something called New Kid on the Block, which is tried to show that New Covenant theology is as old as the apostle. Apostle Paul or James or John is scriptural. Of course, there's been a resurgence in the last 30 years or more. But it's not a novelty. And one of the points I want to make this weekend, and perhaps it's the chief point, is this. To me, the question of New Covenant theology is a question, really, of how you read the Bible. We all come with presuppositions. What we should do is let Scripture speak for itself. Too often in this debate, in this question, people approach the Bible through their creeds or confessions. And they make the Bible fit into their confession. I'm not against confessions as such, but the truth is I want to read the apostles, I want to read the Scripture, I want to read the Scripture for itself and let the Scripture speak to me. Tonight I shall quote texts. There's another danger in that. There's too much proof texting in this question. Grabbing text out of a passage, it's the context that counts, it's the passage that counts, the section of scripture there, and the whole book from which I quote. But time won't allow tonight for me to develop the context. I hope you understand that, but you must do it for yourself. Read these passages and read them aloud. Read them aloud in other versions to what you're used to. Just let the scripture speak. Some people may say, well, why have we got to have this new covenant theology? Why can't we just have Jesus? Well, the Jesus I have is the Jesus of the Bible. And because I'm a Christian, if I'm a true believer, if you are a true believer, you are automatically a theologian. The study of God, the study of His Word. And the word covenant is in Scripture. So you have no choice. You have to know what the Bible means by covenant. You have to be a covenant theologian. But is that covenant theologian, which covenant are you talking about? And I'm talking about the new covenant. And the words new covenant come in the scripture. You have no choice. It's wrong to say, let's just keep to Jesus. Jesus is the sum and substance of the new covenant. Christ is all. But we have, as believers, and if you are a believer, I say, you have to come to terms and try to understand the fullness of your inheritance in the new covenant. Just a few more remarks before I get down to it. There is a real risk of reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. Too many people interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, whereas we must interpret the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. If we want to understand what the Old Testament means, we have to read it through the writings of the apostles. Again, I say, let Scripture speak. Everybody quotes Acts 17:11. We want to be Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily. There was no confession of faith then, but they searched the Scriptures daily to check the apostle. Of course, you're going to do that for me. You're going to go home and read these passages. You're going to see what they say. And if I've drawn the wrong conclusion, you'll reject what I say. And you will let God be true. And every man, including me, be a liar. My definition of a covenant is simply this. It's an arrangement, the way God deals with men at that particular time. Where do we first meet the word covenant in Scripture? Well, we meet it with Noah. But I want to leap over Noah just for the moment and go to Abraham. I will come back to Noah. But I want to leap over and go to Abraham. And yet I can imagine in somebody's mind already in this room, somebody is saying, well, why don't you start with Adam? Well, I don't start with Adam because as I read the book of Genesis, I don't find the word covenant associated with Adam in the garden. Oh, I know covenant theology starts there. But I can't because I don't find there's a covenant with Adam in the garden. I've written something, the covenant that never was. And I haven't time tonight to develop that, but I'm starting with the major covenant that we first meet in the book of Genesis. And I'm starting with, I could start with Genesis 15, but I'll ask you to turn, if you would please, to Genesis 17, verses 5 to 8. I've already made a mistake. Before we get there, sorry, let me just go back and do a bit more preface. Before I get to Genesis 17, something I ought to say. Underneath all I say is something you'll find in the book of Titus. Would you like to turn there, please? Titus chapter 1. I apologize for that. We'll get to Genesis 17 in a moment. This underlines what all I want to say. Titus chapter 1 and the first three verses. I'll read this in my version. Your version may be slightly different, but it amounts to the same thing. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, and so on. I'm not going to spend long on these individual passages. The time will go. It's already going. But in this passage here, we have the foundation laid. God, in the eternity past, made a promise. To whom could he promise? There was no man to promise to. He must have promised within himself. And what did he promise? He promised, and he cannot lie, he cannot change his mind. There's no thwarting of the purpose of God. There is no confusion in God. He promised from the very beginning. And at his appointed season, what did he do? He brought his word to light through the preaching of the gospel. And you see, it all centers in Jesus Christ. All I'm saying tonight depends on the eternal decree of God. I will speak about contrasts, the end of one covenant and the beginning of another. Please do not misunderstand this. There is no changing in the mind of God. There is no alteration in his purpose. From everlasting past to everlasting glory, God's purpose has gone on supreme and absolute. God does not try a system and see it fail and then try another system. God is not confused or changeable. From beginning to end, he has worked out and is working out, even to this very day, his eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. I could read 2 Timothy 1. I could read Ephesians 1. I could read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and so on. Many passages which will confirm this, but I want to leave that. But that prefaces, that underlines all I want to say. There is no change in God. There is no alteration in his purpose. And all things work together after the counsel of his own will. And to him be the glory forever. Through Jesus Christ. And all is combined to exalt Christ both now and forever. So, for example, one example, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that has been God's eternal purpose right from before the beginning of time. Genesis 17 then. God works redemption. This plan that he has decided, he has determined to work this out by covenants. And the first great covenant I want to turn to, I will come back to Noah very briefly, but because of time, I want to start at Genesis 17, verses 5 to 8. Let me just read it to you. God speaking to a man called Abram. And he says this, 17:5. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God. And the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Here is God establishing his covenant with Abraham. If you read on, if you go back to chapter 15, you will find that God gave him the rite, the ceremony of circumcision, to mark this covenant, and so on. I'm just laying down the seed, the ground rules, the elements of what I want to say. This must be fleshed out on another occasion. If I'm going to get to the new covenant tonight, we've got a long way to go, and the time is already going. I hope you understand that. I have written arguments on this in several books of mine. If you're interested, we can talk about that later. Believers under the law of Christ, Christ is all, and so on. Grace, not law. There are various books that I've written on these topics. But tonight I'm just laying down the major scriptural passage. And I say again, passages, I'll repeat myself, passages, not just texts. But that's what we have here. But it's not long before we get a refinement of this covenant. Genesis 21, 12 to 13. God fine-tunes this now. This is what he says in chapter 21 of Genesis, verses 12 to 13. God is now speaking to Abraham again. Do not be distressed about the boy. This is Isaac, his son. And your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. And this is the point I want, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, or your seed, or your descendants. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation, also because he is your offspring. He's talking about Ishmael there. And he's talking about Isaac. Now, the refinement is this. God, in Genesis 15 and 17, has made this covenant with Abraham and all his descendants. But now this is refined. There is a special line within Abraham's descendants through Isaac, marked out from the line through Ishmael. There is a distinction here. Now, I said earlier on, and I repeat myself, to understand the old, we must let the new tell us. I repeat that. If I want to understand what this means for us today, then I must let the apostles tell me. I must let the New Testament tell me. If I just look at Genesis and left myself there, I wouldn't understand to the full extent what this is about. So what do the apostles say about this? Well, turn to Romans chapter 2 for the moment. Romans chapter 2. I do hope you understand this is extremely brief and jerky. It's jumping from one passage to another. But I'm trying to set out, for those who maybe have never thought about these things before, trying to show you how I'm trying to let Scripture speak for itself. Here we are in Genesis. What does the New Testament make of this? Romans 2, 28 to 29. We've jumped on a bit now. We've come down in history, if we were in Genesis, we've come down now from Abraham to Isaac, and we've come down now to Jacob. And we've come down from Jacob into the nation of Israel. That's leapt a long way in the history of the Old Testament. But now this is what the apostle says. Verse 28 of Romans 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, of course, this is in the context of the gospel and so on, but the point I wish to make from this text is this. Already in Genesis 21, God was showing Abram that there would be a distinction within his descendants. Not all his descendants would be his real descendants. They would be his real descendants in the sense of being physical descendants, but there was another line within, a special line within the descendants of Abraham. That point was made to Abraham himself. And Paul here, writing to the Romans, develops that. And you can see what he is saying. There is an outward line under Abraham, an external line, a physical line. A man can be born of Abraham or one of his descendants. But there is another line within that descent, a spiritual line, an inward line. And take that rite of circumcision. All the males of Abraham's line were circumcised, that's true. But some were circumcised in a special way. They were circumcised inwardly, spiritually. Now, we could develop that, but if I start talking on these texts and preaching these texts, we should be here for longer than a weekend. I'm just trying to lay out the point that there are two, if you like, seeds within the seed. There's a line of descent, which is split into two already. And of course, as we get to Romans 4, and we see verses 11 to 16. Perhaps I won't read this, but the point he's making here in Romans 4, he's again developing the gospel and saying it's by faith and not by works. That's not my point here. I'm trying to draw this lesson for you, to make this observation, that you can be in the law, but you can still not be, this is the law of Moses now, but you can still not be really that seed of Abraham. You can be circumcised. This is the point he makes in Romans 4, verses 11 to 16. You can be in the law, you can be under the law, you can be a Jew, but you might not be a spiritual Jew. You can be physically a member of Israel, but you could also be spiritually a member of Israel. The same with circumcision. All the males were circumcised, but some of them were spiritually circumcised, whatever that may mean, but I'm just trying to observe that there's this parallel line. Or if you know your mathematics, your Venn diagram, within the circle, there's another circle, if you understand your Venn diagram. I'm not making this up, the apostle is saying it. But God said it also to Abraham in chapter 21 of Genesis. And then we come to the classic passage, which I will read, Romans 9. For most of you, I'm saying nothing new at all. I fully understand that. But Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. Paul now is dealing with the problem that, if you see the opening of the chapter, if you see the opening of chapter 9, you'll see that he's longing for the conversion of Jews. I can't have time to deal with it now, but he longs for them to be saved. He goes on through this passage, chapter 10. He's longing for it. He speaks of their advantages and so on, but he longs that they shall be saved. But then he can say, well, now the trouble is, it looks as though God's purpose has failed. But go back to Titus 1 again. God's purpose cannot fail. So what is going on here? He says, God's word has not failed. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's promise, Titus 1, it cannot fail. There's no thwarting of God's purpose. Why not? For not all who are descended from Israel, or I could say here Abraham, are Israel. Well, they are Israel, of course, but they're not the true or spiritual Israel. Of course, they're physically Israel. But Paul is telling us here that the paramount thing is whether you're not the spiritual Israel. It's one thing to be a physical Jew, but to be a spiritual Jew. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Paul is doing what I've done already. He is quoting Genesis 21, verse 12. In other words, I'm reading the apostle. It's not my explanation. It's the apostle's explanation. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And if you read on through the rest of the chapter, he powers on with this. Jacob and Esau, and so on. The two strands, the spiritual strand, the spiritual seed, and the physical. If you like, again, the Venn diagram, the physical, but within the physical, there is a spiritual. And as he says in Romans 9, 10, 11, this is the remnant. It's bound to be a remnant. It's bound to be inside. There's bound to be much more in the physical than there is in the spiritual. This is the Abrahamic covenant, as understood by the apostle. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Paul, now writing to the Galatians, is developing this point even further. I know I shall bore you and annoy you, but I keep repeating myself. I'm a good repeater, I know. But don't just read these texts, my friend. Read the passages. It doesn't take long to read Galatians all through in one go. It doesn't take many minutes. Just read it aloud. Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham. See, he's a major figure. That's why I started with Abraham. He's a major figure. His covenant. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, this is the point I want to get to. Grasp this, says the apostle. I will go into, I think in the third session, I will go into why Paul is doing this here to the Galatians. There's an important reason. But just for the moment, accept that he's doing this. Understand, then, that those who believe, those who believe, he's not talking just about Jews now, all who believe. He's writing to Gentiles here, Galatians. And he's addressing them. And he's saying, understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Now, this is a remarkable point. I don't descend physically from Abraham. But by God's grace, because he has regenerated me, because he has brought me to trust his son, because I believe, the apostle tells me that I am in the Abrahamic covenant. I am a true Israelite. I am a descendant, spiritually speaking, of my father Abraham. He wasn't my physical father. But spiritually, I'm in his line. And so are you, friend. If you are in Christ, it may be said of you that you are one of the true descendants of the spiritual line of Abraham and Israel. I'm not making it up. The apostle tells me so. The scripture foresaw that God would justify, you see, he's talking about the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, you might not have deduced that from Genesis. You might not have worked that out for yourself, but let the apostle teach you. And what did the apostle teach you? That these promises to Abraham have a physical meaning. Yes, that's true. But they also have a spiritual meaning. And here, if I had time, I would preach the gospel to you. Are you a spiritual Israelite? Have you been born again of God's Spirit? Then listen to Christ speaking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Unless you are regenerated, you will never repent. You will never believe, and unless you repent, you will perish. And if you have not believed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will then know that you are in the spiritual line of Abraham. You may say, well, I don't understand that. No, my friend, we're still exploring it ourselves. Eternity will be too short to explore it. But there's a fullness of blessing in the descent of Abraham. Remember what Jesus said about Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians, we are the circumcision. We, who? Gentiles and Jews who worship God in the Spirit. Do you understand, brother and sister? I speak to you as believers. We are the descendants, the spiritual, true descendants of our father Abraham. We're in his line. We've inherited all the blessings that God promised to him. So then, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Ask yourself, my friend, am I one of Abraham's children? Well, I'm not a Jew. No, no. But are you a true spiritual Jew? Are you in Christ? Then you are Abraham's son or daughter. Verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God. Sons of Abraham, we are sons of God. We are children of the living God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, I believe that to be spiritual baptism, regenerated by God's Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You are united to Christ. You are one with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He's talking about the physical now. Slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. No chapter division, no chapter division. What I am saying is that as long as an heir, and he goes on, and we are all the sons of God, he says, and we have the Spirit of Christ within us, and he cries within us, Abba, Father, he is our Father. It's not only Abraham is our Father, but God himself. This is the Abrahamic covenant. A man may be a Jew, be utterly outside of all this. A man may have been born a pagan, I was. But by God's grace, he is brought into the fullness of Abrahamic covenant. And he's an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. And one day, brother and sister, we shall reign with Jesus forever and ever. In chapter 3, again, verses 15 to 19, let me go back. There is one great seed of Abraham. I am part of the seed of Abraham, small s, and so are you, brother and sister. We are part of the seed of Abraham, but there is one glorious seed, capital S. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He's speaking about the Abrahamic covenant again. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Now listen to the apostle. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. And he goes on to argue that the law, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, does not undo that. The only point I wish to make here is this, that it's true what I've said about us as believers belonging to Abraham, but the great promise of God through Abraham, the great purpose of that covenant was Jesus Christ. You see, Titus 1 again, it's all leading up from eternity past to one great end, and that is Christ and his new covenant. Christ himself. And that is what Paul is arguing here. That, in brief, in abominable brief, is what I understand the apostles to be teaching, the New Testament teaching about the old, the scripture to be teaching about the Abrahamic covenant. You might have questions about that, and I'm sure if you ask us tomorrow, Mr. Webb will be able to answer them for you. But while we can ask questions about it, my brothers and sisters, and I speak to you, those of you who are believers, let us bask in the light of this and the joy of this. Do I really belong to God through Jesus Christ? Have I got all the promises of God tied up for me? Is my heart tied up in Titus 1? Did God have his love set upon me before the foundation of the world? Is it there right in eternity to come? Am I now seated with Christ? And all the other covenant promises, are they mine in Christ? They are. Do I have all this? Is it true what these people have been putting on the board saying here? A great high priest I have and all the rest of it. Is it true, my friend? Or is it a myth? No, it's all true in Christ. And God, before the world was formed, set his love upon us, decreed his Son to die for us, bequeathed his Spirit to come and dwell us in us and bring us into the whole, the fullness of it. So when those say, well, I just want to be simple, I just want to talk about Jesus, my friend, what are you missing? Explore the depths of this. Probe this. Plunge into it. This is your inheritance, brother, sister. Don't live as a pauper. The wealth of Scripture in Christ is all ours in the Abrahamic covenant. What about the Noahic covenant, the Noah covenant? Well, if I can use an illustration, forgive the illustration. Illustrations are always defective, aren't they? But imagine I was going to prepare a meal for you. The table is there. I lay the tablecloth. I put out the plates, and I put out the silverware, the glasses. And then I hand you, as it were, like they do in the restaurants, a menu with the pictures. What am I saying? The Abrahamic covenant, in a sense, is only in a sense, is like laying the tablecloth and laying the china out and the silverware and all the rest of it. The table, if you like, is, it's only an illustration, is the Noah covenant. There has to be something to bear this up. What does the Noahic covenant do? This is back in Genesis. I won't spend long on it. It's just to establish the human race without the judgment of God in flood, to make way for the coming of Israel, to receive this promise, Abraham and so on, and then to receive the promises, and then to take us on to the next covenant. The Noahic covenant is essential, but the first great covenant in this redemption history is the Abrahamic covenant. That was over in a minute, wasn't it? There's much more to be said, but remember I said, I'm now going to give you the menu with the picture. That is the old covenant. Enter the Old Covenant, 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. Moses, Israel, they've come out of Egypt now, out of slavery, Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness of Sin. They're now under the mountain of Sinai. They've been given the Sabbath, Exodus 16. And now they're preparing before God under Mount Sinai for Moses to ascend and receive the next great covenant. God had always intended to do this. What is the next great covenant? It is the Mosaic covenant, or what the New Testament calls the Old Covenant. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Israel is now coming out of Egypt, assembling in the wilderness of Sin underneath Mount Sinai. And this is what happens. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. Then Moses went up to God, that's up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this is the covenant that God is now about to give to Israel through Moses, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. Now listen. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. There's a contrast between these two covenants. Abraham's covenant was a covenant of promise. I will be. Now, whatever else you say about the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant which leads to this. We will do. We will do everything that you command us. Moses ascends the mountain. He is given the Ten Commandments, and he's given the whole 613 commandments of the law. And Israel, in good faith, I'm sure, has made this promise that they will obey all the commands of God. But you know the story well. You know, before Moses had brought the tables down, the tables, the great envelope of the law, the whole law, he was bringing it down. He had the tables in his hand, the tablets of stone. You know very well what happened. Before he got there, before Israel had even been given the commandments, they broke the commandment about idolatry. Before they had been given the law, they broke it. They meant well, but before they ever received that covenant, actually in their hands, they were transgressors of it, making a golden calf, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." And Moses smashed the covenant. He smashed the tablets before he ever reached Israel. Why? Because the law was broken. There's a vast difference here between the two covenants. Where's God in all this? Titus 1. God is working his purpose out. Man is responsible. I'm not denying that. But nevertheless, this is not catching God by surprise. Oh dear, what shall I do next? There's nothing like that. This has failed. What can I do now? He's not desperate. God knows his purpose from beginning to end. I said, I've given you the menu. It's a poor illustration, but it's a picture to us. There's a big picture building up now in the Old Covenant. And if we have eyes to see through the New Testament, we shall understand the meaning of this Old Covenant. Let's go to Romans 2. Let's see what the New Testament makes of this. Romans 2. And verse 1. Paul addressing the Jews here, he's already addressed the Gentiles in chapter 1. He's talking about the wrath of God, by the way, Romans 1, verse 18. He starts the gospel exposition with the wrath of God. That's very important. He starts with the wrath of God for the Gentile, and now he's moving on to the wrath of God for the Jew under the Old Covenant, the law. Why? And he starts in chapter 2 and verse 1. You have no excuse as a Jew. Oh, you've got the law, he says. You've got the law, but you don't keep it. God demanded absolute obedience in that covenant. You promised absolute obedience, but you broke it from before the start. And he speaks about God's judgment there. For the sake of time, let's go on to verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Well, let's see somebody stand up then. Has anybody here obeyed the law? Israel didn't. It broke it before it got it. Of course you haven't kept the law. It's a covenant of works, and we're all failures faced with that covenant. We've all broken it. We're sinners in Adam. That's another subject, but we're sinners in our own right as well. Israel proved it right from the beginning. And that's what Paul can say with confidence. keep the law. I believe myself, if a man could perfectly keep the law and had never sinned, I believe that would be salvation. But that's impossible. One man did keep the law, though, and we'll come to him. But you haven't, nor have I. We can't. Verses 25 to 27. Verses 25 to 27. Circumcision is of value. You can see what he's saying to the Jews now. Oh, I'm circumcised. Okay, right. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, and you all do, you become as though you had not been circumcised. It's not if those who are not circumcised keep, and so he goes on. It's keeping the law that counts. It's a covenant of works. It's not the covenant of works, if you know what I'm talking about. I don't think that exists, but it is a works covenant. So why did God give it? By the way, that's the question Paul asks. He says later in this book, he says it also in Galatians, why did God then add the law if it's such a disaster? Did he not know what he was doing? Titus 1 says he does. Romans 9 says he does. God is sovereign. So why did he add the law? You come back to my menu again. You shall see. There is something in the law which is vital for us today. Certainly, the apostles build on it. Romans 4 says it again. The time is going. So I can just refer you to Romans 4. You will find Romans 4 is all about this. Can a man be saved by works? Utterly impossible, says the apostle. Utterly impossible. So why did the law come in then? This is the question he keeps raising. This is the question we must keep asking. You can always tell if you're understanding the apostle. Do you ask the question he asks? Am I getting it? Because he asked the very question that I want to ask him. If you're saying this, Paul, about the law and the Abrahamic covenant, why did God put this thing in between them? Why? And he explains. Romans 10:5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. I think I've said enough. The time will go. James 2, I would like to speak of. Let me just read one more passage. 2 Corinthians 3. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a covenant of works and a condemning covenant because everybody under that covenant broke it. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9. I haven't got time to develop this now, but let me just read it. I'll start from verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Again, I will come back to this passage, I think, in the third session, and explain why the apostle is writing this here. Just for now, I want you to see that the covenant, when I say I want you to see, I think you probably all know that it is already, I'm just reminding you, that the covenant of Moses, the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, was a covenant of works, and therefore a covenant of condemnation. Verse 6, God has made us, talking about believers, I'm sure, I'll come to that, competent as ministers of a new covenant. Ministers there doesn't mean just preachers like me. It means all believers. We're all priests of God in the new covenant. We're all ministers. We're all servants of God. He's made us all competent. Of a new covenant. We'll come to that. He's talking about the old covenant now. Not of the letter. You see, he's going back to the old covenant, and he calls it the covenant of letter. The stone covenant, written in stone. But of the Spirit. Listen to it. For the letter, the old covenant, kills, he said. But the Spirit gives life. Now listen to him. Now if the ministry that brought death, Moses' covenant, was engraved in letters on stone, the Ten Commandments, but the whole 613. I'm sure the Ten Commandments are an envelope, an encapsulation of the whole, standing for the whole covenant. But it's certainly the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That's engraved in stone. And Paul calls that a covenant of death that brought death. But it had glory. It came with glory. That's true. so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, we haven't come to that yet, but that's the new covenant, we'll come to that. But this ministry that we're in, this covenant that we're in, brothers and sisters, be even more glorious. Think of the Mosaic covenant, how glorious it was. It was a glory. Think of the temple of Solomon, the gold. Marvelous. Do you understand, my brothers and sisters, that what we have here in this room and the little chapels I preach in England, it's empty, nearly. Poor little services. Do you not understand, in the eyes of God, there is more glory here than ever dwelt in Solomon's temple? We have the Spirit of God within us. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. We have God's Spirit within us. Christ form within us. We have Christ among us. We don't have symbols and pictures. I'm jumping ahead. We don't have externals only. We don't have externals at all. We have the reality in Christ. I've jumped right ahead there. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, yes, it was, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has now no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that what we experience exceeds Moses' covenant beyond words to describe? If only we could see it. The angels could see it, you know. They witness what's going on. And they are amazed. And we take it all for granted. We have more glory here than a Solomon in all his glory knew. King David in his kingdom, stretching from shore to shore. We have more in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever any member of the old covenant could ever know. The Day of Atonement, what that must have been. The ram's horns, the ascending smoke, how wonderful. But Christ's one great offering. He has perfected us forever in that one great offering. And if what was fading away, and now there's an important point, it was fading away. There's a hint there, my friend. The old covenant was a temporary covenant. It was had an inbuilt sell-by date. It didn't run out of steam. It didn't just die withering on the vine. God, from the very beginning, had established this as a temporary covenant for a purpose. How much greater is the glory which lasts? I've got a few more minutes. I must just introduce the new covenant now. Because God's great purpose in giving the Abrahamic covenant, his great purpose in giving the old covenant, remember I quoted just now Genesis 3, the great seed. It was all leading up to the coming of the Christ. And although the time is nearly gone, I must just bring this to you. Otherwise, we'll never get through the weekend. Now, Christ came into the world, Galatians 4, made of a woman, made under the law. He came under that old covenant. I've come to do thy will, O God, he says in Hebrews 10, Psalm 40. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, it's quoted, I must finish the work the Father has given me to do. I am commissioned to do something. And what did he do? He went under the law of Moses. He lived a perfect life under the law of Moses. And then he offered up that perfect life as a lamb shedding his blood upon the cross. Why? To atone for all his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. This is the great purpose of God in giving the Abrahamic covenant, that Christ would come into the world and bring the reality of that promise, the fullness of salvation, through his one offering. As Hebrews 10 says, by one offering he has perfected us forever. Let me just briefly indicate these things. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Again, I remind you, I'm giving you texts. You should be looking at passages. You should be comparing these things and so on. But Isaiah 54, verses 13 to 14. This is what the prophet says, or God says through the prophet, speaking to Israel. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Now, if you just read the Old Testament there, if you read just read Isaiah's words, I do not think you would understand the fullness of what he was saying. Isaiah did not. I know that from Peter. Peter tells me in chapter 1 of his first letter, in verse 10, I think it is, and onwards, the prophets knew that they were speaking of something beyond their day. They didn't know quite what it was. It says they searched these things out and tried to find out what they were talking about. Isaiah was preaching this, writing this, and he knew he was speaking about something for Israel in his day. Yes, that's true. But he knew there was a bigger issue here and there was a bigger meaning to it, but he didn't know what it was. But he wanted to know. Even the angels wanted to find out about it. Amazes me, you know, the angels who have no interest in it, they wanted to find out. The prophets who didn't live in the day, they wanted to find out. But people today who do live in these days don't want to know. They're not curious. Are you curious about it? Do you want to know what Isaiah means? Because if you're a Christian, a true believer, he's speaking about you. He didn't know that. He just knew that a coming day would reveal it. He didn't know what it was, but he longed to find out. Do you long to find out? I know some of you have traveled from Missouri. I know some of you have traveled from Indiana. I'm amazed that you've traveled so far to meet me, but I'm glad that you're here. I presume, therefore, that you are interested in it. I know most of you do know. What did he mean? I'll come to it in a minute. Let me just go one more text. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah wouldn't know what he was talking about. He knew to a certain extent, but he didn't know the fullness of it. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 again, these prophets were writing about something they knew was bigger than them. Luke 24, Jesus says, I am in all the scriptures. They were speaking about Christ somewhere. Now, what are they saying? They were speaking about true believers, but they, of course, they didn't have a concept. They couldn't understand, could they? They were still in the days of old covenant. But nevertheless, they wrote these things down. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, this is back in the days of the old covenant. So he promises here to make a new covenant. Titus 1 again, he's not changing his mind. He'd already... Titus 1, Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. It'd be different. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'm only jumping for the sake of time. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law not on tables of stone, but in their hearts. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. Now I put it to you, Jeremiah didn't really have much of a clue about what he was writing. I know he scratched his head. Peter tells me so. I wonder what this means. I wish I knew. Well, how am I going to find out? Well, I go to the New Testament. The New Testament must interpret the old. It's quite simple. One thing about New Covenant theology, you know, it's simple. You let the New Testament tell you. You can ask the apostles. They'll speak to you. They're in your Bible. Read them. They speak. The Old Testament prophets would have given their eye teeth to listen to these apostles. Jesus says, and the New Testament says, kings wanted to know. But you have them. You have these things. One more Old Testament, 36 of Ezekiel. 36 of Ezekiel. I hope you understand that these are just selections. 36:24. Ezekiel now speaking to Israel. Of course, Judah, Israel in his day. I quite understand. And that it has a meaning for Judah and Israel, of course, in his day. Yes, I don't deny it. He was a preacher, so he was addressing his own people in his own time with his own language. But God was using him to make predictions beyond, far, far beyond what he could understand. Listen, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so on. You will live in the land. My friend, in short, what he is predicting there is the new covenant. Prove it. I will. I'll try. John 6. John 6, 44. Remember the first one I quoted, Isaiah? I quoted Isaiah 54. Now look at John 6, verse 44. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now in the days just before the establishment of the new covenant. Here is Christ now. You want an interpretation of Isaiah 54? Well, you buy this book off the library from a teacher. No. You listen to the Lord Jesus. He'll tell you. Jesus will tell you. Listen to him. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Where'd you get that from, Jesus? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54. They will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and so on. Can you see that Jesus is giving the meaning, the interpretation to Isaiah? Isaiah would have given his eye teeth to hear Jesus. I didn't know what it meant. That God's Spirit will be in everyone who hears the gospel and is regenerated by God's Spirit, God will regenerate them and teach them and bring them to repentance and faith. My friend, have you been brought to repentance and faith? Have you trusted Christ? Then you are in Isaiah 54. You are Abraham's seed. You are in John 6. Hebrews chapter 7. By the way, as you're jumping over, just drop into Galatians 3. Just drop into Galatians 3 on the way. It's on the way. John, Galatians 3, verse 19. All this, I hinted just now, there's a temporary nature to the old covenant. It didn't, as I said, I think I said, it didn't run out of steam. It didn't just wither. It was actually brought to an end, a God-ordained end. Galatians 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? You remember I asked that question earlier on. If what I've said is right, why did God give this law? It was added because of transgressions. We could deal with that. It was to show up transgressions, expose transgressions, and so on. Now, this is the point. Until the seed, the great seed, the law was put by God as a temporary measure at the last, until the coming of Christ. And when I hear him cry on the cross, it is accomplished. It is fulfilled. It is finished. There's a wealth of meaning in that word, but certainly this is in it. I have brought to an end the old covenant by fulfilling it. Matthew 5, verse 17. God didn't change his mind. It wasn't that the law didn't work. It did its purpose precisely. I won't get there tonight, I can see. But the menu card is in the law. It contains all the pictures, all the illustrations that will show you the glories of the new covenant. I won't get there tonight. All I'm saying is, if you read this menu, if you read the old covenant, if Israel had read the old covenant, if it looked at it, it could have seen the pictures. But my friend, we don't need the pictures anymore. We have the reality. For Christ has come. And more than come, he has died. And more than died, he has said it is finished. More than died, he has been raised and he's in glory. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The shadows are gone. The reality is with us. I said Hebrews chapter 7. I know the time has gone, I apologize. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. I'll be very brief now. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? In other words, all the old covenant priests, they could never do it, but there was another priest coming. The Old Testament priests, the old covenant priests, were just temporary and ineffective. Of course they were ineffective. If they'd been affected, they would have been out of a job. They would have offered a sacrifice, it was finished. Christ offered one sacrifice. Verse 18, the former regulation, he's now talking about the old covenant, is set aside because it is weak and useless. I didn't say that. God said it through the writer to the Hebrews. I will explain in another session, the third session, why he is doing this here. It wasn't weak and useless because God was thwarted. It was weak and useless because God had set up a covenant that was in itself temporary. And it was weak. Romans 8 says it was weak. The law was weak. Why? Because you. Because me. Because we can't keep it. It wasn't weak with Jesus because Jesus kept it. The weakness was my fault. Jews' fault. Look at them. They failed before they got it. Hasn't the penny dropped yet? Before they even received the thing, they were back in Egypt. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is the new covenant he's talking about. Verse 22, because of this oath, I missed the verses out, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. I've said this repeatedly tonight. The old covenant was glorious, but it had no glory at all compared to what we have in Christ. And now we come to a massive passage, which I won't take long on, but Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's the old covenant, as the covenant in which he is the mediator, that's the new covenant, is superior to the old one, that's the old covenant, and is founded on better promises. The promises of the old covenant, if you sacrifice these lambs, it would symbolically take away your sin. Very nice. I'm not belittling it. It's great. But my friend, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Not a picture. Not an if. Not a but. Not a maybe. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes us thoroughly from every sin. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with it. He found fault with the people and said, and whack, he goes into Jeremiah. The time is coming. And he quotes Jeremiah. And verse 13, he says, by calling this covenant new. And let me just say a word on that, please. That doesn't mean the old covenant brushed up. If those of you who know anything about covenant theology, you know that they say it's only one covenant. We've seen already there's Abrahamic, Mosaic, and new. They say, but that's all one covenant. And the old covenant and the new covenant are really the same, but the new is really just brushed up the old. No, my friend, new here does not mean brushed up. It means absolutely fresh. Never been known before. Something completely new. I'm a new covenant man because I'm in Christ. I've been new made, and so are you, my brother. So are you, my sister. We are new men in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, not an old thing patched up. It's not different administrations, if you know the technical jargon. It's a new covenant. A new thing will I do. Remember the parable of the wineskins? You don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why not? Because they burst. We live in the new day. They talk about the new age. Well, we're the new age. If we're in Christ. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. I didn't say it. God said it. I didn't get this from a theological textbook. I didn't go to a systematic theology to find this. In fact, those of you who have seen my testimony as I've given it, I came to New Covenant theology by trying to preach the letter to the Hebrews. I was a 1689 man, if that means anything to you. I was a Reformed man until I started preaching Hebrews. And Hebrews convinced me. God convinced me through Hebrews and then through Galatians. I couldn't live with what I was believing and saying in the light of these passages, particularly Hebrews 3 and 4. He's rendered the first obsolete. And what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear. That doesn't mean in the future. In the context here, it's gone. AD 70, the temple was abolished and so on. Let me just give one passage more. 10:8-18. Well, I could read 10 chapter 1, actually, right there, but I won't do. 10 chapter 1. Let me just... 10:1, I'm sorry. The law was only a shadow. Remember? A shadow. We'll come to that. Of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. No. For this reason and so on. He goes on to explain that the old covenant couldn't. But now listen to him. Verse 8. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. The law required them, that is true. Then he said, now here is Christ speaking. Here I am. I have come to do thy will. He sets aside the first that he may establish the second. He sets aside the old covenant that he may establish the new covenant. And by that will, by that covenant, by that obedience of Christ, listen, we, brothers and sisters, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. This priest, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, sat down. No old covenant priest ever sat. His work was never done. But this man, when he'd offered his sacrifice, sat down. And brother and sister, we are sat down with him, even at this moment, not in this room. We are physically, but we are sat down in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Verse 14, let these words roll into your heart, brother and sister. Don't minimize them. Receive them. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You say, well, I'm not perfect. No, my friend, in yourself you are still a sinner, and so am I. But in the eyes of God, we are forever, ever, ever made perfect in the blood and sacrifice of the one great offering of Jesus Christ. And he goes on then to quote Jeremiah again. And where these have been forgiven, verse 18, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So the Noahic covenant set this up, if you like. Then God comes out and he says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great covenant for you, with you. And in your covenant, there will be two seeds. There will be a physical seed and there will be a spiritual seed. Then I will bring in the law as an illustration of what I'm going to bring. To show men that they are sinners, yes. And then to bring in this great one covenant, which forever I have planned to give. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came forth. He lived under the law. He fulfilled the old covenant. He then rendered it obsolete by fulfilling it. And all the fullness of that sacrifice, my brother and sister, is yours. Let me tell you a personal anecdote to finish, to try and illustrate what I've been trying to say. My wife died suddenly in 1997. Absolutely out of the blue. She was 61. A few weeks later, I was preaching. And I happened to say these words. I said, and now she is enjoying joy inexpressible and full of glory. And even as I said it, I knew I was wrong. Not for the reason you think, but I was wrong. I was condemning myself. It is true, I believe, that my wife, a true spiritual woman, is enjoying joy inexpressible and full of glory. But that's not what Peter said. Read it. He didn't say you got to die to experience that. He says, in the midst of your sufferings, 1 Peter 1, verse 8 to 10, verse 8, but it's 6 to 8, I think it is. He says, in the midst of your sufferings, the trial of your faith, we now, at this very moment, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Well, if I understand what this new covenant is about, if I understand what Christ has done for me, then I do have joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is no condemnation to me. All that God has planned from eternity past is heaped up upon me in Jesus Christ. Of course I should have joy inexpressible. I shouldn't be living like a pauper. I shouldn't be living in sadness and sorrow. Of course I have my trials. Of course I have my difficulties. Of course I sin, I fail, I know. But in Christ, I am as perfect as Jesus. And if that makes me an antinomian, then God be praised for it. Do I really have this in Jesus? If there's any person here who's come to this conference, but you're not yet in Christ, you do not know what you are missing. Trust the Savior now. Call upon him. And the moment you believe, you are as one with God in Christ as any believer in this room. You have all the perfections of Jesus given to you. Why do I come and preach this? Why do I want to speak about New Covenant theology? Well, I don't want to speak about New Covenant theology except in this. I want to preach Christ. Why? Because all the fullness of God is in this man, and he is mine, and I am his forever. That's what I see as the elements, the overview of God's view of the covenants. Shall we just pray for a moment? Oh God, we thank you that you have ever revealed yourself to us through your word. And above all, we thank you that you have shown yourself merciful to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand amazed at all the gospel plan of salvation. But the very fact that there is a salvation plan, that Christ has accomplished it all, and we who believe by your grace are in Christ and have all the fullness of Christ, is beyond words to describe, O God, the debt we owe you. Help us to go and rejoice in this and live in the light of it. And if any are among us who yet have never tasted how gracious the Lord may be, may they now look to Christ and find that they too have all that Christ is laid to their account. Thank you for our time together. We pray that you will be glorified by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.